This is a message from the Ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.
Good evening, everybody. Before we get started into tonight's time in the Word, which, by the way, we're going to be in Psalm 25, I saw a few weeks ago, I think it was Pastor Daniel did Psalm 24, a few weeks ago in the staff devotions, we were talking about Psalm 23, and I said, why not just do the next one there, Psalm 25, and it's a great psalm. But I do just want to tell you something that a few months ago, I told you right when I was starting, doing something brand new, and that's a YouTube live video. From a little studio I set up at my house, nothing really fancy, but there it is. And I just answer questions that come in on the live chat on a YouTube live session. So if you're interested in that, you can tune in tomorrow at 12 noon. When I'm in town, when it works out, I'm going to do them at 12 noon on Thursdays. The day of the week might adjust, but tomorrow, 12 noon, YouTube live session, type in a question, make a comment. It's actually a lot of fun. I was a little wondering if it was going to be just like, hello, is there anybody out there? And look, there's not that many people out there, but there's enough to make it fun. So if you want to find it, it's very easy to find. EnduringWord.com/live, L-I-V-E. And that will kick you over to my YouTube channel. And so tomorrow at 12 noon. And last week I had my first troll, my first like pest. So that was kind of fun, actually, it was. All right, ready now for some time in the Word? Father in heaven, we come before you, and we're so grateful for your faithfulness to not only speak to us through your word, but Lord, we feel it, we sense it, we know it. You meet us in and through your word. And so, Lord, we are here to encounter you, the living God. Help us to do it. Lord, we've done that through worship. We've even felt some of it just as we've shared common connections in your family. Now, Lord, we want to receive it in and through your word. Do it among us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. It's a little hard sometimes to give titles to the Psalms, and I'm not very good at making up titles, but if I were to give this title a psalm, it would be simply this: a humble plea for help. The psalmist is making a very humble plea for help, and the psalmist in this occasion, you can see it in the title of the psalm, it says, a psalm of David. Now, that's all there is to the title. It just identifies the author of the psalm. Some of the psalms have titles. Some of them don't. Some of us tell us who the author is. Some of them don't. This one we know was written by that man who was the son of Jesse, who was the shepherd over the sheep, who was the slayer of the giant Goliath, who was the fugitive from King Saul, who was, and I love this title for him in the scriptures. The scriptures call David the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's the guy who wrote this psalm. Now, what's interesting about this psalm is it shows us a little bit about the brilliance of David as a songwriter, because this is one of the psalms that's given to us in acrostic format. If we read Hebrew, which I don't, I know how to read the commentators who do read Hebrew, but if we read Hebrew, we would notice that the first letter of each line in this begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be like writing a poem where the first line is A, the second line is B, the third line is C, the fourth line is D, and so forth. Now, you got to admit, to make a good song that's laid out in that way, that takes some skill, doesn't it? And David was a very gifted songwriter. By the way, there are other psalms that follow this acrostic pattern. Psalms 9 and 10, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 119, Psalm 112, Psalm 143. And of course, the greatest example of an acrostic psalm in the whole book of Psalms is that great Psalm 119. It is arranged in all of its 176 verses in an acrostic pattern. So David spoke this psalm. And we don't know from which occasion in his life he spoke it. And it's hard to pin down. Because let me tell you, as we read this psalm, you're going to see something about David's circumstance when he writes this psalm. Here it is, ready? He's in trouble. Do you know when David was in trouble? A lot. To know that David was in trouble gives you no help in placing it at any particular time in his life. But it was a psalm of David, a cry for help in the midst of his trouble. And I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm as a whole. He said this, quote, "In this psalm, we see the very heart of the man after God's own heart." Here we go, Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." David began with a very expressive figure of speech. "Unto you, I lift up my soul." That's speaking of surrender, submission, and even waiting upon God. It's as if David's reaching out with his entire being, sacrificing it unto the Lord. "Lord, I lift everything I am, everything I have, it's all unto you. I lift it up to you, the covenant God of Israel." Because notice, "unto you, O Lord." Lord, in the all capital letters there, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant God of Israel. It's as if David held his soul in his outstretched hands up to heaven, and he said, "Here I am, Lord. I'm completely surrendered unto you." And by the way, isn't that a great place to start any prayer? I know. Well, let me just say, I fear I might lose a few of you right here, because I'm going to talk about something that is so basic in the Christian life, but it's really something that's a challenge for us every day. To simply surrender unto the Lord our God. Every day is a new day to surrender to God. "I surrender to you, Lord. I lift up my soul unto you." So he says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." But then notice this, "O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed." He surrenders, but he says, "Look, this is why I can surrender to you. Because I trust in you." And then he says, "Let me not be ashamed." And then at the end of verse 2, "Let not my enemies triumph over me." Now what's interesting about this is in verse 2 especially, where he says, "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." It's almost as if David is speaking more to himself than he is to God. He's affirming his own self. "I do trust in you, Lord." Now, by the way, don't you think God knows whether or not you trust in him? Is that any mystery to God? Then what's the point of saying it? Everything is the point of saying it. It's like saying, "Well, doesn't my wife know that I love her? Why should I have to say it? She knows it. I said it to her 5 years ago. I haven't changed from that. If it changes, I'll let her know." No, we would know that's a marriage destined for trouble, isn't it? Listen, it's not just a matter of saying, "Look, I know God knows." It's the pouring out of the heart. And it is. Sometimes when we pray, yes, we're speaking to God, but we're also speaking unto ourselves. It's as if we're cheering ourselves up. "I do trust in you, Lord. Sometimes I feel like I don't, but no, Lord, I do. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph. God, I'm in trouble. You need to come and bring your help to me. I've got enemies out there. Don't let them triumph over me." Then he says, starting at verse 3, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Notice that in verse 3. "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed." We find in the first three verses, the idea is repeated three times of being ashamed. Did you notice that? Look at verse 2. "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed." Excuse me, verse 2. Let me not be ashamed. Now, verse 3, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Verse 3 at the end of it, let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. In the first three verses, three times the idea of being ashamed is there. Now, I think it's important to understand that the biblical idea of being ashamed is not automatically equivalent to our cultural and English idea of being ashamed. When we think of being ashamed today, we primarily think of being embarrassed, don't we? I was so ashamed. You know, I did this or something. We think of being embarrassed in front of other people. This idea includes that, but really it's much more than that. The main idea here is being let down or disappointed. It's having trusted in something that proved unworthy of the trust. And Lord, I'm trusting in you. You're my lifeline, Lord. I'm not trusting anything. Lord, don't let me down as I trust in you. This isn't a prayer, don't let me be embarrassed. It's a prayer that says, God, my faith is in you. Would you please come and rescue the one who's putting their faith in you? Now, can I tell you, that is a plea that God is always sympathetic to, always. There's something in the heart of God that is stirred when his people trust in him and say, Lord, I'm counting on you. Look, are you something like me? Okay, trusting in God is plan A, for sure. But then I got plan B, C, D. You know, what do I do if God doesn't come through? I think that's not me alone who has that problem. Let me not be ashamed, says Lord, I've thrown away all the other plans. I'm trusting in you. You are my plan. Don't disappoint me, Lord. Now, when we say don't disappoint me, we're not saying, God, do everything just as I have planned. We like to do that too, don't we? Lord, rescue me, and I'll give you the three ways that you must do it. And all in the proper order, and according to my schedule as well. Because I got this thing pretty well figured out, God, if you just spend a few minutes asking me about it. But God says, no. No, that's part of what it means to say, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I surrender to you, God. I surrender to you my agenda. I surrender to you my preconceived notions of how you must rescue me. I surrender to you my timing. I surrender to you all those things. Lord, my trust is in you. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when a child of God, when a son of God or a daughter of God puts their trust in God that way, they will not be disappointed. Oh, I'm not saying they will not suffer. I'm not saying they will not be afflicted, but I'm saying they will not be disappointed. They will come out at the end and say, my God has been faithful to me. My God has answered my prayer. Maybe he answered in a different way than I'd hoped. Maybe he answered in a different timing I had hoped, but my God has answered my prayer. And by the way, I want you to notice how this is not so much a prayer when he says, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. It's more of a confident assurance. Lord, I know it. When we lift up our soul to you and put our trust in you and you alone, we will not be ashamed. Instead, look at the end of verse 3 now, let those be ashamed who drill treacherously without cause. Lord, there's some snake-like people out there. Don't you think of a snake when you hear that phrase, deal treacherously without a cause? I don't know why, but I think of a snake when I hear that phrase. And Lord, there's some snake-like people out there. Lord, let them be ashamed. Let them be disappointed in whatever it is that they have hoped in. But me, Lord, I'm going to be different. Look at the surrendered heart of the child of God right here in verse 4. I love this. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Then on to verse 5. Lead me in your truth. Isn't that a great triplicate way of describing trust in God? I'll say it again. Show me your ways, verse 4. Teach me your paths. Now into verse 5. Lead me in your truth. See, David longed for public vindication, but he wasn't haughty or proud. This is a humble heart before God. Lord, you need to show me your way, your path, your truth. I need to receive this. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we as believers, it happens gradually. It happens by millimeters. I was going to say inches, but it's even smaller than that. It happens by millimeters how we get down this, but it's easy for us to get down of a proud road where we just say, yeah, I know the path. I know the way. I know the truth. And he said, no, Lord, I'm looking to you for all of those things. You have given me your infallible word. Lord, show me your path. Show me your way. Show me your truth. That is a humble, surrendered heart. And then he says, verse 5, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Because David had received this salvation from God, it made him want to wait upon the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? You know, sometimes we think of this idea as it's expressed in the Psalms, waiting on the Lord, the same way you might wait in the doctor's office, the same way you might wait in the checkout line, whatever it is. But it's not like that. To wait upon the Lord is more the idea of the food server at the restaurant. Lord, I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to give my attention to you. I'm going to put my focus upon you. It's not like a passive folding of the arms and tapping the foot until God comes through. Come on, Lord, I'm waiting. But no, so Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm serving you. I'm looking to you. I want to honor you. That's David's heart in this. So he says, you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. I'm looking to you, Lord. And he's going to develop that thought a little bit later in the psalm. Let's go now to verse 6. I love this. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. I love this. He's begging God to remember and then not to remember. David, make up your mind. He goes, no, it makes perfect sense for the child of God. The first thing he says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. Lord, this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember your grace and your goodness towards me. The first phrase he uses there, and look, I don't know what Bible translation you have. I know some of the newer Bible translations translate with different phrases. I got to say, I'm attracted to the New King James Version here. I like the phrase tender mercies. To me, that's just good poetry. And so when he says right there in verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. You know what tender mercies is there? It's a combination of two Hebrew words. No, that's not the right way to phrase it. It's the repetition of two Hebrew words. No, that's not the right way to say it either. Give me a few minutes. I'll eventually get to it. It's the repetition of one Hebrew word said twice. The word is raham. Tender mercies is raham, raham. Compassionate compassions. Merciful mercies. Now, it's a nice way to call it tender mercies, but that's what it is. Lord, show me your merciful mercy. Lord, your mercy isn't enough. I need your merciful mercies. Your compassion, Lord, in my trouble, I need your compassionate compassions. I need your tender mercies. Lord, show me your tender mercies. And then I love this, and your loving kindnesses. I love loving kindness. Again, that's a phrase sort of peculiar to the King James and the New King James, but it's one of the things I love about this translation. There's just something beautiful about that word, loving kindness. But did you notice here? It's in the plural. It's not just one. Lord, I don't need one loving kindness from you. I need a bunch. Send me your loving kindnesses. Now, that word loving kindness translates the great Hebrew word chesed. And chesed is a beautiful Hebrew word that's used throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It appears many times in the Psalms, and it has the idea of mercy, and this is maybe the best way I'd like to translate it other than loving kindness. It's a loyal love. It's mercy and love in light of covenant. That's what God's saying. I give you this, and I give it to you on the basis of covenant. So that's when he says, oh Lord, remember your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. Isn't this what we need from God? We need his merciful mercies. We need his great loving kindnesses towards us. And then look at the next line. It's in verse 6 again. for they are of old. You know what a more literal translation is of that? The Hebrew word is olam. They are of eternity. Lord, your merciful mercies, your loving kindnesses in the plural, they just didn't begin last week. You have had an eternal love and care for me. I need those well-worn mercies in my life, Lord, for they are of old. Lord, you've showed me that mercy before. Brothers and sisters, this is a great ground for us to pray on before God. Lord, you've rescued me before. Won't you do it again, Lord? You've showed me this love from of old. It's the love you've had for all of eternity past. Now, Lord, show it to me now. So that's all that he wanted God to remember. Don't you want God to remember those things towards you? Now, look at what he wanted God to forget. Verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth. And the congregation said, amen to that. Amen? Now, I find that phrase striking. The sins of my youth. And I don't know if David's talking about the sins of a little boy. We kind of associate that with maybe the sins of a teenager or a young adult. Those years where people say, hey man, I'm invulnerable, I'm invincible, I'll go out, I'll sin. I always got time to get right with God later when I'm old, you know, like 30, then I can get right with God. And just I'm going to go for it now. And you know, that idea, we kind of associate it with that. I want you to consider something this. Time does not forgive sin. We kind of forget about sin, but time does not purchase the forgiveness of God. Our prior sins, if they are not dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross, if they aren't, to use a Christianese phrase, and if this phrase doesn't register with you, come on up to me afterwards, I'll explain it. If it's not covered by the sacrificial blood of the cross, if our sins are not dealt with there at the cross, they are as fresh in God's mind as the day we first committed them. And so now you can see why David says, Lord, forget, do not remember the sins of my youth. But then he comes back again in verse 7 and says, according to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. O Lord, remember. No, then forget. No, Lord, remember again. Lord, forget about my sins. But please, Lord, remember your mercy. Remember your love. But I want you to understand that all in this, we see great humility and even repentance on David's part. Notice, he's recognizing, I'm a sinner before you, Lord. He's not coming before God and saying, Lord, you know how awesome I am. Let's do some great stuff together and why don't you help me out? No, Lord, I've been a sinner. You know the sins of my youth. You know my weakness. You know my... Lord, would you please forget my sins and would you please remember your great mercy and help towards me? That's something we can all recognize and agree to right there, just in that spirit of humility before God. So here we find this great humility on David's part, folding in now to verse 8, where he says, good and upright is the Lord. Okay, now pause right there. Do you notice a shift between verse 7 and 8? All up through verse 7, he's been crying out to God. Now he's speaking to the people. By the way, I mean, both aspects are valid. This honors God as well. When we proclaim his goodness, when we teach others about who he is, and David was doing that through song. He's saying now to God's people, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What a humble heart before God. First of all, he understands, and this is really the key to humility, isn't it? The key to humility is not despising yourself. Get that out of your mind. is if I really want to be humble before God, what I need to do is sit down and just think of how rotten I am. That'll make me humble before God. No, the first step in humility is focusing on God and seeing how great he is. You get a proper vision of God, humility comes pretty easy. And that's why David says there in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners. Now, it's interesting how David phrased that. He's expressing the mercy and loving kindness of God in action right there. Can I read you an alternate way that this verse could have been written? Look at this. How about if it read this? Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he judges sinners. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Logic follows pretty easily to me there. But do you see how merciful God is? Good and upright is the Lord, that he will at times and for seasons, he will not do it forever, but for times and seasons, he will forbear his judgment to teach sinners along the way. And so what does he do? Look at verse 9. The humble he guides, the humble he teaches. David knew that there was a particular kind of sinner that received this instruction and guidance from the Lord, the humble man or woman. I'm going to say something that could be taken in a wrong way. So don't take it in a wrong way. Take it in the right way. It's not your sin that makes a problem with you before God. It's your pride. Now, you say, well, David, my pride is a sin. Okay, great. I get that. But understand what I'm saying. It's not the individual acts of sin. When we humble ourselves to receive God's instruction and his grace and his forgiveness, it's like God says, I paid for all of that for what my son did at the cross. That's easy. Walk in humility before me and keep that humble heart before me, and all of that flows very easily. But it's the proud heart, the heart that in Jesus' day and during the years of his own ministry was typified by the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to whom Jesus said, you know, I came to heal the sick. You guys don't seem to need a doctor. That's the proud heart who'll never receive anything from God. But the humble one, they receive what God would give to them. And I love how David glorifies the Lord here in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. What a remarkable promise. What are the conditions? Stay in God's covenant and stay in his word, his testimonies. Okay, let me get this. Stay in his covenant. Do you realize that before Jesus went to the cross, he had a meal with his disciples where he formally announced that his death would institute the new covenant. As Jesus phrased it at the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, God offers us to relate to him on the new covenant. You walk with God in that covenant and stay in his word. And what's the promise to you? Look at it right there in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Do you want God to deal with you in mercy and truth? Then stay in the covenant and stay in his word. You see, I kind of imagine a discouraged believer. The discouraged believer says something like this: God's path for me is very terrible. It's very severe at the present moment. And if that's you here tonight, I don't mean to make light of that. It's not a surprise if there's not some of you here. You are walking a very difficult path right now at this moment. You look at that phrase in verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. And you think, yeah, and there's a yellow brick road right when I turn out of the street here. Come on. But listen, this is God's word to you. David is answering you from both his knowledge and his experience. He's saying all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. You stay in his covenant. You stay in his word. Focus yourself once again on his covenant, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for you, and on his testimonies. That's his word. And you'll see the mercy and truth of God for yourself. I love that phrase. Look at it again. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. it's been observed by a few commentators that that phrase, the paths of the Lord, literally in the ancient Hebrew, it refers to the kind of tracks that wagons make when they roll over the same path again and again and again. Can you picture those ruts in the ground? You know, here's a grassy field and here's a trail in the midst of it. But it's not just a trail. There's ruts worn into that trail. Why? Because the wagon is pressed down into. There's a channel. There's a rut. Because it's been done again and again. And David said this, and this has been my. God has shown me my paths through repeated experience that is merciful and true. And brother and sister, I just say, if that feels a long way away for you, I just give you this encouragement. You keep on that path. Let those ruts grow down a little bit. You'll see if you keep walking that path, you stay in the covenant, you stay in his word, you'll see that that path gets worn down into this beautiful thing, and you'll be able to say the same thing that David said. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. And then verse 11, this blows my mind. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. That's humility, isn't it? It's fascinating to wonder when this psalm was composed in David's life. Because there was a time in David's life where he sinned greatly, but he would never say, my iniquity before you is great. Do you remember that? After he sinned with Bathsheba? And let's not forget, the far more heinous sin was the murder of her husband. He committed adultery with a woman, and he murdered her husband. And then he pretended like nothing was wrong. In those years when David was minimizing his sin, he wouldn't say, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. But when God commissioned Nathan the prophet to go speak to David, and when he exposed his sin, he did it through a clever story that aroused David's indignant sense of justice. And he said, the man who's taken something that doesn't belong to him, the man who's transgressed in such a way, let him be killed, let him be taken away. And what did Nathan the prophet say? He said, you are the man. And almost in an instant, but by a work of the Holy Spirit and by that piercing logic of the prophet Nathan, David understood. He said, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, I don't know if this psalm was written after that, but it sure could have been. Two things to notice here in verse 11. Notice the grounds on which he asks God to do it. It's not, now, I'm not saying he couldn't have wrote this, but that's not what he wrote. He didn't say, Lord, I don't want to go to hell. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Lord, I'm in a lot of trouble. Pardon my iniquity because I'm great. Lord, everything's falling apart around me. Pardon my iniquity for it is great. Look, those aren't bad prayers. But pretty much anything that gets you to the point where you say, pardon my iniquity for it is great, that's a good thing. But I don't see David is on even a higher ground than all that. What does he say? You saw that phrase. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity for it is great. Lord, I know this, that it's going to take a great God to pardon my great iniquity. And I believe you're kind of that great God. I know only a God that's great in mercy and love and compassion for his people. That's the only kind of God. A God who's rich in mercy. I'm coming to you as a God who's rich in mercy. Honor yourself, Lord. Show the riches of your grace and come save this poor, needy sinner. What a heart from David. It's as if he's anticipating Paul's later argument in Romans, where Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Lord, show your greatness by pardoning my great iniquity. And our sin is great, isn't it? It's a strange but true spiritual logic to say, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Shouldn't we say, or let me just say this, think of an instance where a criminal appears before the judge and he's guilty.
I don't know. Think of what he's done. He's done it. Guilty as anything. And the criminal says this to you, Judge, I'm guilty as anything. Please pardon me. It doesn't seem to work in the court of law, does it? Strange thing, though, in the court of the God of heaven, it works marvelously. I remember hearing a story, and it's probably just a preacher story. You know, so many of these preacher stories that we say, that's just what they are. They never really happened, but they're great illustrations. But I'll tell the story, and I don't know, it could have been true. In Britain, 100, 150 years ago, there's a man, a judge, a magistrate. He's visiting the jails to see the prisoners there. And as he walks by the jail cells, every prisoner is crying out the same thing. What is he saying? I was robbed. I'm not guilty. I'm an innocent man. You got to get out of there. They see the judge. And that's all. I'm innocent. This and that. That's what all the prisoners are reaching through the bars, reaching out to the judge. I'm innocent. I got railroaded. I don't belong in here. That's what they're all saying. And then finally, the judge walks by, and there's one man at the end of the cell block, and he's forlorn. He's sitting on his cot in his cell. His head is in his hands. He can barely look at the judge. He acts like he doesn't even know he's there. And he says, what's the story with this man? Who are you, sir? The man just says, Your Honor, I am guilty. I killed a man, I robbed a man, whatever it is, I am guilty. And you know what the judge said? He said, I want you to immediately, he said to the jailers, I want you to immediately remove this guilty man. I don't want this guilty man infecting all these innocent men in the cell block. Well, I don't know if it's just a preacher story or it really happened. But listen, that tells us something about what it is to bring our case before God. Verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, again, using that Hebrew poetic tool of repetition, he's repeating the idea of humility again and again. It's the humble man, the one who fears the Lord. And what's the blessing to him? Look at verse 13. He himself shall dwell in prosperity. Yeah, God will bless the humble and the lowly. They'll have enough to eat. They'll have enough to drink. They'll have a place to live. This is what God will do for his humble people. And then he says something that's even greater than the prosperity that he mentions in verse 13. Look at what he mentions in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Just as David says this. Yeah, look, if you follow the Lord, there's material blessings there. And look, I suppose in this room tonight, we got a whole range of people in economic status. But I tell you, every one of us has been materially blessed. Every single one of us. We have. David says, yes, there's material blessing, of course. But let me tell you the real blessing. That's in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. There are realities of Christian knowledge, of life experience in the Lord that are known only by those who have new life by the Spirit of God and who walk sometimes for many years in that new life. It's as Paul wrote. He said this in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. These secrets of the Lord, these are things that he imparts to his precious people in those beautiful times when they need to receive something from him. Verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. I love that. David said that as a statement of fact. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. He said it as a statement of fact, but don't you see he's also saying it to encourage himself? It's as if he's saying, I'm looking at you, Lord. But he's also saying to himself, keep looking at the Lord. It's all bound up in the same idea. And that's what we need to do. We need to look upon the Lord. As it says in Hebrews, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Put your focus upon him. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. We can give God a look of confidence. We can give him a look of faith. We can give him a look of service. We can give him a look of reverence. We can give him a look of wonder. We can give him a look of meditation. We can give him the look of affection. Because all of those things can be bound up in the way somebody looks at another person. That's how we should look towards the Lord. For he shall pluck my feet out of that. God, I know you're going to rescue me. Verse 16. Now he turns back to addressing God directly. He's going to ask for help again. Turn yourself toward me and have mercy on me. For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. He's repeating the request. He has to say it more than once. Verse 16, turn yourself towards me and have mercy on me. Lord, I need your mercy. Lord, I need your mercy. Lord, I need your mercy. Whenever I read this and the repetition of the theme of mercy in this psalm, I can't help but think of the story Jesus told about the publican and the sinner who came before God. The publican and the Pharisee who came before God. The publican was a sinner. A publican is like, I didn't say republican. A publican in Jesus' day was someone who was like a tavern owner, a big drinker, you know, like a bar owner, that kind of thing. So just in that culture, a disreputable man, a notorious sinner. Two guys came before God. The religious man, the Pharisee, the religious leader, and this notorious sinner. And what did the religious man, that man say? He prayed, and I love how Jesus phrased it. He said, he prayed thus with himself. Listen, when you pray, don't pray with yourself. Pray to God. But this is what he prayed to himself. Paraphrasing, of course. He said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I don't run around with all those women. I thank you that I'm not getting drunk. I certainly thank you that I'm not like this sinner who's standing next to me. He actually said that. So, Lord, be good to me because, you know, I'm on your team and it's good for you. Amen. All right, I'm paraphrasing, okay? What did the notorious sinner standing next to him say? I love it. Jesus said that man would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he hung his head. He beat his breast as if I afflicting himself. And he just said this simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't you see that as being David's heart in the psalm? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say about those two men? He said, the man who prayed the simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, that's the man who went home justified. Mr. Proud, professionally religious, he went home still bound by his sin of pride and who knows what else. But the man who humbly came before God and cried out, just as David does in this psalm, between again and again, turn yourself towards me and have mercy on me. Look at how he described himself. Verse 16, I'm desolate and afflicted. Verse 17, I'm in troubles and distresses. Verse 18, I'm in affliction and pain. Listen, this is a pretty sweet psalm. But make no mistake, it came out of some real agony for David. And I'll confess to you folks, sometimes I'm in that place. I want to sing the sweetest psalms, but I don't want to be touched by the desolation and affliction, the troubles and distresses, the affliction and pain. There's something to this dynamic that Paul wrote about in Philippians, where he spoke about the fellowship of his sufferings. And David knew that well. Matter of fact, I connect this with another thing that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Listen to what Paul wrote. Again, let me read to you David's phrases. These are the phrases from Psalm 25. Verse 16, desolate and afflicted. Verse 17, troubles and distresses. Verse 18, affliction and pain. Now listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I imagine a very warm greeting between the Apostle Paul and King David when they met together in heaven. They knew what the other had lived. Nevertheless, look at what he says again. Verse 18, he's repeating it, and forgive all my sins. And then verse 20, I put my trust in you. Verse 21, I wait for you. The focus is again and again on God. And that's why verse 22 is such a beautiful close. Now, it's still addressed to God, but I want you to notice something. It's not about David himself. He says in verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Now, I don't know if this psalm came to David when he was a king or before he was a king. I don't know. To me, it almost seems appropriate if it came while he was a king, and he says, God, I'm troubled, but Israel as a whole is troubled. Lord, rescue us. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. You know what I find wonderful about this? David had a deep concern for the blessing and welfare of God's people as a whole, not only for himself. Notice, redeem Israel out of all their troubles. I find it remarkable that David could spare one care for the troubles of anybody else. I mean, look, doesn't our own suffering have a way of turning us inside upon ourselves? It really does. And it's the worst kind of perpetual motion machine that you can imagine. Because the more I'm in pain and agony, the more I turn on myself. The more I turn on myself, the more I'm aware of my pain and agony. And it's just, oh, David was able to break free of this at the end of the psalm. He goes, oh, Lord, it's not just me. Redeem Israel, oh, Lord. Rescue them. Redeem them out of all their troubles. One of the very worst aspects of difficulty and trial in the life of the believer is that it can make us, it doesn't have to, but it can make us incredibly self-focused and concerned only about our own problems. But David, in his humility and in his reverence to God, he's guided in a much, much better way. Beautiful psalm, isn't it? Now, I'm going to conclude with just three final thoughts. In every psalm, really every time we open up the Old Testament as well, it's worthy to ask the question, where's Jesus in this? Where do I see Jesus in this? And especially when we see something is a psalm of David, it should make us even more filled with anticipation to see Jesus. Make no mistake about it. David received a covenant from God that the Messiah would descend from him. And of all the titles that Jesus carried, connecting him with a person, the title that is given to Jesus and used by him more than anything of Jesus as him as the Messiah is Son of David. Think about that. Was Jesus the descendant of Noah? Yes, but he's never called the son of Noah. Was Jesus the descendant of Abraham? Yes, but he's never called the son of Abraham. Was Jesus the descendant of Judah? Yes, but he's never called the... I could go on and on, but you get the idea. There is a special identification between King David, the son of Jesse, and Jesus of Nazareth. So let me give you three places where we see Jesus here quickly. First of all, was David afflicted in the psalm? Absolutely. But Jesus was the ultimate afflicted one. Remember what it says of Jesus, the Messiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he is the man of sorrows. And even though David was in deep trouble in Psalm 25, Jesus experienced even worse trouble. So we see Jesus reflected in David's afflictions. But that's not the only place. We also see Jesus as the one who trusted his God and Father in the midst of all of his difficulty and who looked unto the Lord. Jesus made a dramatic statement in his ministry. He said, I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. Jesus looked to God his Father for everything. Now why? Because he himself was not deity? No, Jesus was God himself. But he willingly set all that aside. And he said, I'm going to walk this walk and live this life as my footsteps tread this earthly ground. I'm going to do it as a spirit-filled man who looks to God just as my people do. And Jesus is the one, just as David here looked to the Lord, Jesus committed his life and his cause to God in a way like none other. That's the second way. And third and finally, Jesus provides the just reason why God can give us his tender mercies, his loving kindnesses, the forgiveness of our sins. You know, I don't expect a psalm to tell us everything. So this is in no way a criticism of King David in this psalm. But nowhere in this psalm does David tell us how forgiveness works. If all you had to go on was this psalm, you might think that forgiveness works like this. Oh God, please be nice to me. All right, I'll be nice to you, you're off. If all you had to go by was the psalm, but we have much more to go by than the psalm. What we realize is that when God bestows mercy and forgiveness towards his people, he does it in a way that is perfectly consistent with his justice and righteousness. God does not let anybody off the hook. Instead, what he says is, I'll put Jesus on the cross. I'll put him on the hook for your sins. And so a full payment, a full reckoning will be made. Yes, God extends his mercy towards us. Yes, he extends his loving kindness. But he does it with perfect righteousness and fairness in light of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. What Jesus did there completes this psalm and gives us the holy justice of God behind it. God can forgive our great iniquity. Remember me, Lord? Pardon me, Lord, for my iniquity is great. God can do that without violation of or a denial of his righteousness and holiness because Jesus paid it all at the cross for us, and we're grateful for it. Do you need to receive some tender mercies from the Lord tonight? Some compassionate compassions? Some merciful mercies? Then let's just cry out before God right now and receive it. Now we're going to come up and have a song of worship now at the end. And we're going to have some people up forward here ready to pray for those if you'd like to come up for prayer. So prayer team, just come on up when worship begins. And if you'd like prayer, you just come on up. And the people on the prayer team, look, they'll just pray for you. They'll just love you and bless you in the name of Jesus. But let's pray together right now. Father in heaven, we come to you. We come to you, Lord, in the spirit of that man who stood before you with the same heart that King David had. That man who stood before you and bowed his head and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we're not trying to put on an affected humility here. We're not trying to fake some kind of humbleness. We just say, Lord, that we know what a great God you are and how far short we fall. This is what we know. We know that it takes such a great God to forgive and restore and rebuild our great iniquity. And we believe you have done it and will do it. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross. We say, Lord, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me, Lord. This is the cry of our hearts. We lift up our soul before you. And not only ourselves, Lord, but all those who are your people. We come before you and we ask you to do this work, praising you and thanking you in the name of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.